the opportunity to be here. Love Brother Walters and his family, this church. Grateful for it and appreciate you guys being here and been an encouragement to me. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans in chapter number 16. Romans chapter number 16. And we're going to get right into this. Romans chapter and number 16 is where I want us to look. Romans 16, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Romans 16, verse 1. Paul writes, and he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become the saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Well, that doesn't seem right, does it? Does that seem off to you? I'm chasing a rabbit. It just seems a little off to me that God is using a woman. I don't know how that could happen. In our circles, oftentimes it does not. It's a funny thing when you read about the virtuous woman. She wasn't a wallflower. In fact, she made a business transaction. I'm not saying she made it separate of her husband. I'm saying the heart of her husband so safely trusted in her that she had enough intelligence to make a business transaction on her own. Isn't it funny that in our churches so many times, and we have male leadership in our church. Don't get me wrong. I think that's scriptural. I think it's a New Testament pattern. Amen. But isn't it funny that we require and actually preach a family setup that took place from the curse? And yet now we're under grace and we still use the curse in our churches sometimes. I'm just simply saying that oftentimes in our churches we have a little bit of a male machoism that I'm not sure God's involved with. Well, anyhow, let's get out of that, okay? We're getting in trouble, so let's move on. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ, and salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. And salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Patrobus and Hermes and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Father, help us now, I pray, in these moments we have together. Speak to our hearts. Do thy work in our midst. And Lord, we'll give you the glory and the praise for all of it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I fell in love with history when I was just a kid in elementary school at Isle of Hope Elementary School near Savannah, Georgia. I read my first book on Davy Crockett, and then I just fell in love with American heroes. And later, God gave me the privilege for 20 plus years to teach high school history along with pastoring. And so it was a great, great passion of mine. And I loved the opportunity to impart to students my passion and my love for history. And you know, I grew up in Savannah, Georgia. So, I mean, you're talking about a Revolutionary War town. I was there a couple of weeks ago for my aunt's 90th birthday, and we went down to River Street and walked the old cobblestone streets, and there was Fort McAllister and Fort Pulaski from the war between the states. And I often tell people that I played in fields where grown men died. And when I was a kid, I would pull bullets up from underneath the hills of Borden's pasture, and found I've got a 12-pound Napoleon cannonball and belt buckles, and just an amazing thing. I've traveled far and wide just for history, just to enjoy it. And you know, I had on my phone an app. They've since deleted the app for some reason. They don't have the opportunity anymore, but it was called History Here, and I could press on that. I remember I was with Bill Prater over in Liberal, Kansas, and I pressed History Here, and the Dalton gang had a hideout 14 miles down the road. Man, have you seen the Dalton? No, they haven't. So I borrowed the church van and went down. They had a tunnel where it tunneled up underneath the house and came up into the kitchen. I was preaching for Bill Marshall in St. Joe, Missouri, and tragic. Bill had never been to the Pony Express. It's where it was born. Or to the house where Jesse James was shot. Anyhow, so I'm just saying, man, it's all around us. It's great. So one of the things I learned about history is that it indelibly stamps its mark on places. History here. History happened here. This is where this event took place. The moment has vanished into the mist of memory. The people are dead and gone and no longer live and have passed from the scene. Yet the place where that history was made remains yet. And whether it be the sand dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, where the Wright brothers took their flight, or the edge of the Pacific Ocean while William Clark stood and said, "Oh, the joy, ocean in sight, America is a land of great places." The down-home beauty of the Appalachians to the majestic rocky mountains that you're surrounded by, and the Grand Canyon, such a magnificent place. The Great Lakes, Glacier National to the Everglades. It's amazing. America has been blessed with great geographical places that we visit on our vacations and take our kids and stand with jaws dropped and look at what happened there and the beauty that it all encompasses. I would suggest that of all the landmarks in our nation, that none of them hold a more esteemed place than does the Mississippi River. I mean, it's such a powerful thing. Give me that, if you will, and throw that up. If you think about the Mississippi, I remember when I would travel. I mean, I'm a South Georgia boy. I remember the first time I drove across a bridge over the Mississippi River and was just awed. I mean, this is the river. No, it's not a river. I've been in A rivers, you know what I'm saying? I've fished in A rivers. This is the river. It's the only river in America that is known as the river. It's Old Man River himself. And in the early days, many Native American tribes centered their lives here on the Mississippi. And even until today, when the agribusiness of our nation is centered there. It produces, the Mississippi Basin does, 92% of our nation's agricultural exports and 78% of all the world's exports and feed and grain come from the Mississippi and the soybean. And so the Mississippi River is the river in our nation. It's the world's fourth largest drainage basin, and it drains more than 1,245,000 miles, including all of 31 states and two Canadian provinces. 41% of North America is drained through the Mississippi Basin, and it's incredible. Give me another one there, if you will, Brandon, and give me another one. Throw another one up. It's just the river, but when you go to the beginning of this river at Lake Itasca, it doesn't look so significant. I was preaching a revival there in up in Minnesota, and And the pastor said to me, he said, "Hey, would you like to see the headwaters of the Mississippi?" Well, I'm a kid, man. Yeah, I'm crossing the bridge. Let's see it. Anytime I get a chance to see the Mississippi, let's do it. And so we're driving along and we cross this stream. And I'm like, did that sign say the Mississippi? I mean, it's just, what? And so we get here and there's this rippling thing pouring out of Lake Itasca that is the Mississippi. It is to us a life-giving artery that flows for 2,552 miles. If you dropped a can here, and it could flow unencumbered, it wouldn't bump into a bush or a rock or a log. If it could flow unencumbered from here to where it dumps out into the Gulf of Mexico, it would take 3 months. It's an incredible, incredible river, this place is. At the widest part, it's 11 miles wide. At its deepest, it's 200 feet deep. And yet when it begins here, it's just 30 or 40 feet across and maybe 12 inches deep. That's where it all begins, as in Lake Itasca. I walked these logs, by the way. I went down to the shop and bought a shirt. And after I bought the shirt, it was cool, had some writing here. I really liked it, long sleeve shirt. After I bought that shirt, I looked at the back of it and it said, "I walked across the Mississippi, walked across the rocks on the Mississippi." And I said to the pastor, I said, "I can't wear this shirt. It's a lie. I didn't do that." So we walk back down the path. We come down to these rocks. I get on this side. I take my shoes off and roll my pants legs up. And I walked all the way across that from one side to the other. When I got back across, a lady was standing there with her husband. And she said, "I want to do that." And so he said, "Honey, I don't know. I want to do it. I want to walk across the Mississippi." So she takes off across, gets right about where that ripple is falling in and falls in. So do not attempt this on your own. Amen. I'm just saying. Mississippi River. Give me another one if you will, Brandon. This is it. I'm just standing there stunned that this is all there is at the beginning of the Mississippi River. And so I began to think to myself, that's unusual for me, but I did anyhow. I began to think to myself, okay, what is it? I mean, here we are, just a few feet across, and you can see the bottom from here. It's not deep at all, just within feet, and at the beginning, about 12 inches as it ripples over the... What is it that took the Mississippi River from its beginning in Lake Itasca and turns it into the greatest river in the United States? But here... At this point, at the beginning, the flow rate is 6 cubic feet. When it dumps into the Gulf of Mexico, it's 700,000 cubic feet. So what turns it from 30 feet wide and 12 inches deep to the greatest river on earth? Well, it's tributaries. Give me another one, if you will, Brandon. It's tributaries. Look at that. Compared to what we just saw. Throw me another one up. It's tributaries. What takes this small, insignificant stream and turns it into the mightiest river in our nation from beginning to end? It's everything that flows into it. Throw me one more, if you will. 26 rivers. I won't go through them all, but there's the Minnesota and the St. Croix and the Cannon, the Zumbro, the Black, Iowa Skunk, Des Moines, Chippewa. I mean, if you look at them, the Ohio, the Missouri, the Illinois, the White, the Arkansas, the Red, all of these 26 rivers flow into the Mississippi to turn it from a rippling brook with 6 cubic feet per second to 700,000 cubic feet at its ending. All of these flow in to make it what it becomes on its journey. Give me another one, if you will. Not only that, but there are 7,000 streams. 7,000 streams. There are 26 rivers, but there are 7,000 streams that nobody knows the name of. You know, some guy sitting on a log pulling out bluegill brim. But that little trickle that's flowing past him goes into the Mississippi to make it into such an incredible and a great river. Give me one more, if you will, Brandon. So in our text, what Paul is giving us is tributaries. Some of them are rivers. Aquila and Priscilla, pretty big names. We all know them. Some of them are just streams. We've never heard of them before and never read about them again. But Paul is saying this: from the time when I was Saul until the time that I became, not in his words but in ours, the iconic Apostle Paul, the man that anybody that knows anything about Christianity understands the prominent place that he plays in the New Testament Christianity, the history of the early church. Paul is saying, what happened to me when I was 30 feet wide and 12 inches deep to now where I am an iconic person who has written so much of the New Testament, and God has used me in such an incredible way from that point till this point, what was it that changed me? It was the tributaries. It was the people that flowed into my life and that God brought across my path that helped make me who I am. And though we know nothing about them, the man who began as a blind convert and then received the human touch from Ananias, and from that time until this time, God used people in his life. They all flowed into his life and ministry, and Saul became the Apostle Paul, and between Saul and Paul, there were a lot of tributaries in his life. Well, we can have a tendency to be really spiritual. We say this, well, all we need is the Lord. Really? Come on. That's not how God designed it. Right. He even setteth the solitary in families so that they might be blessed in Him. And He created us for relationships. Now, we're independent. I know that. But God created us for relationships. Right. And throughout the Bible, from the very beginning, God and man had a meeting place in the cool of the garden. And throughout that time, God's people gathered together and walked with God, and yet they walked together and encouraged each other, and God placed us in families and tribes and nations, and then He gave us a local church whereby we could flourish with other people in our lives. And I don't think we're probably nearly as independent as we would like to think we are. We're not islands unto ourselves. And that's a lonely place to be. When we get to the place to where we think for some reason that we can do it all on our own, and that we need no one else in our life. And I know God's always had a man. I know that. But you know what God's also had? He's always had men. He's always had men. And two are better than one. I read that somewhere. And so there's the encouragement of having tributaries in our life and the realization that we do need others. And in fact, without others, we just remain 30 feet wide and 12 inches deep. That's the truth and the reality of it all. And so we have to have people in our life. Now let me just make a couple of points here, and we'll tie a knot in this. First of all, I want to say this. Everyone has tributaries in their life. We all do. Every single one of us. And so Paul, by the way, isn't giving us an exhaustive list here. Paul isn't saying, hey, These are all the people that have influenced. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is just indicating to us here that God has used some people in his life, and he's going through a list now that he is particularly appreciative of, and telling us that God has used them in his life. He's saying simply this: I'm not an island unto myself. Now I want to tell you something. You can go to a fellowship meeting and have people pat you on the back and tell you what a great job you've done. And boy, Brother Dane, he went to Idaho. He was 50 years old when they planted that church. I want to tell you, he left Georgia and all his friends and a good position and a paycheck, went out to Idaho. It's amazing what God's done. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, there's a whole lot of people in that statement. Yeah. The amazing thing that God has done isn't because of Brother Dean. It's because of all the people that work, just like we were talking this morning, Brother Mike. Excellent. It's because of all the volunteer work of people that vacuum and people. Listen, there is as much honor in the eyes of God in picking up a piece of paper as there is in preaching the Word. I tell people, look, you can come hear me preach, but if nobody mows the lawn, if nobody vacuums the church. And so behind us, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, get off your high horse. It's not about you. Paul is saying to us here, I can't do it on my own. Paul is saying to us here, listen, it's not about Paul. It's not about me, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to know that behind me and what God has used me to do, there is a host of people that God has flowed into my life that have taken me from 30 feet wide, 12 inches deep, and have made me what God has made me to be. That's what Paul's saying to us. And so if God used the influence of others to flow into Saul's life, then he'll use others to help mold us also. And then he will help us flow into other people's lives. Amen. To increase their ability and their volume in him. I went years ago, I'm preaching revival near St. Louis, Missouri, and I went to the Dodge plant there and visited it. I'll never forget, on the assembly line there, they had just this stripped down shell of a vehicle. And then we were able to walk down the line and watch the paint and go down through the assembly. And there were guys there and they were putting on, taillights. And I mean, listen, the overhead lights. I mean, it was every single thing had a place that on that assembly line, it was added on. And that stripped down model, that shell of a vehicle, by the time it got off the end of the assembly line, it was a completed vehicle. And you and I, we come into this world naked. And whether we admit it or not, when we enter the ministry, we've got a diploma maybe from a college or maybe from the School of Hard Knocks, but we've got an idea about what maybe we're getting into. And after we get into it, we realize we don't have an idea of what we got into. And the reality of it is, we were as stripped down entering the ministry as we were entering the world. And the only way that we are able to accomplish things or do the thing, listen, we are the sum total of the people that God sends into our life that adds a little piece here and a little piece there and a part here and a part there. And we learn this from him and that from him. We have major rivers that flow into us, like our pastor and our youth pastor, and there are other people that play huge parts into making us who we are and changing us from that rippling nothingness of a stream into a river of whatever size God chooses to make us. But there are rivers that flow in, and then there are also the 7,000 streams. They may not play a major role, but they have a part. No matter how small the part, it is a part of who we become and how we grow in the Lord. Let me say, second of all, that inflow determines outflow. And so what we allow to flow in, it's very important. It's interesting, is it not? Look at verse 17 again. That as soon as Paul completes his list of tributaries that partnered with him and helped him, the next thing he does immediately is he issues a warning. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So Paul now, he said, hey, there's a lot of people in my life that have helped me, but now be careful. Because there are some people that can flow into your life that won't help you. They're not doctrinally pure. They're not doctrinally sound. And by the way, being doctrinally pure is not whether they use technology. You've got double screens. That bothers me deeply. I just want to say that. Not one, there's two. So he's double compromised. In the back, that's right, part three. Wow, it's a trinity of compromise right there. I called a pastor one time. I said, "Hey man, how you doing?" We were talking. And I said, "Well, how's brother so-and-so serving in the same town? How's brother so-and-so doing?" And he said, he's going a different direction. And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, he's not exactly of our stripe." I said, "Man, I'm sorry to hear that. That disappoints me. I wouldn't have expected that." I said, "Well, I was thinking, you know, maybe I can contact him. Or what's going on?" He said, "Well, he's using overhead projectors." And I laughed. No, I did. I laughed. And it was silence on the other end of the phone. And I'm thinking, he's serious. And I said, Are you? I can't see your face. Are you cutting up? Are you serious?" And he said, No. He said, "Listen, oftentimes that's a slippery slope that can lead to..." Guys, that's not doctrine. Okay? All the external silly stuff, beards, several of you here. I mean, no. I remember a time, listen... I remember a time when if a guy had a beard and was in the ministry, he was looked down upon. You know why? This is going to shock you. One day on a beach in California, a hippie grew a beard, smoked some dope, and put a flower in his hair. Son, we got a standard and a hurry on that. Now all of a sudden, anybody that has a beard, regardless of what they plucked off Jesus' face, it's a compromise. Now listen to me. I'm not trying to be ugly, but that is the most ridiculous garbage, and it has hurt us more than anything. We better get away from promoting our own idiosyncrasies and weird, our own preferences. We better get away from preaching those as doctrine, or we're going to run people off that really have a sincere heart for God. And I'm finding it more and more that young men would like to have the opportunity to question why we stand where we stand and on what we say we stand, and can you back that up with Scripture? Well, it's always been that way. Well, hogwash. That's a South Georgia word. Anyhow. Well, big deal. Just because you stand there. Listen, the Pharisees made a mistake. That is that they elevated tradition to truth. Yeah. And if tradition isn't based on truth, then it's no tradition at all as far as God is concerned. And so we have to be careful there. And we have to guard and watch out for the offenses contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned, and avoid them. And so it's important that we heed that warning. Inflow determines outflow. Somebody says, "I'm not going to change." Now listen to me, guys. I'm not going to change. I've talked with young guys. I said, "No, wait a minute now. Come on now. You know, you're making, you got your left-hand blinker on here." And this is what they say. "Brother Dean, I'm not going to change." Okay, so you're not going to change. You're not going to change your stand on the King James. You're not going to take Baptists off your sign. You're not going to change. "No, I'm not going to do it." Okay. But you know what happens? If you let the wrong inflow in, it impacts your outflow. And the very young men that have told me that no longer use the King James and no longer have Baptists on their sign. Let me just say this. Baptist is not where I go to church. Baptist is who I am. It's what I believe. That's what I am. That's what I believe. That's like saying, "Will you change the name Herring because people are offended by the fish?" No, I will not. That's who I am. I am a herring. So don't ask me to change the name Baptist And by the way, let me just say this, and I got to get off all this, but let me just say this. You can change the name, but you're not going to gain anybody.
Right.
And if you do, they won't pay your bills. Let me throw that out at you, okay? Now, having said that, let me also say this. And this doesn't sit well with us, but can I just say this to you? God's got a kingdom.
Yeah.
And in that kingdom, God has tributaries. And if it's God's kingdom, I think God probably gets to use whoever He wants to use. Now, they may not be tributaries I want in my personal life, nor are they tributaries I want flowing into my church. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But God gets to use whoever He wants to use.
Right.
Be a kid sitting on a street corner with an acoustic guitar strumming over and over, singing a 7-Eleven song that may win somebody to Christ and may have a better attitude than we have.
Come on. You're right.
And we didn't get the King James from Independent Baptists. We got it from Protestants, and I'm not a Protestant. But God gets to use whoever He wants to use. So I'm not going to spend my life criticizing the people that God uses in His kingdom, because by doing so, I'm actually criticizing God's choice in using them. Just let it go. Don't spend your time fighting everybody in your city that doesn't have premillennial, narrow-minded, nary a piece of literature, Baptist on their sign. Listen to me. Leave them alone and win people for Jesus Christ. That's important. And so that gives me to the place, and that's simply this, that how do we know what to let in? Well, it's the filter. This is it. It's the filter. It's the filter. I read the filter. And God, through the filter, allows me to know who I should let in. It's according to doctrine. Matthew 16, verse 12, they understood how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus said, hey, there's a doctrine out there you need to beware of. Don't let that become a tributary. Don't let the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't let them be tributaries in your life. So we have to guard who flows in. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14 that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. He told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says to him in that first letter, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Then he says, my manner of life. See, what we do, we flip that. This is a great guy. This is a great guy. But what's his doctrine? Paul said, my doctrine precedes my manner of life.
Yeah.
Look at my doctrine and then look at my life. Does it back it up? Purpose and faith and long suffering, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. I mean, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then he warns him, watch out for people that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've heard, and avoid them. So don't ever tell me that God's not interested in doctrine.
Yes, that's right.
Doctrine determines how deep my fellowship can go with you.
Right. Good.
Doctrine determines whether I'm waving at you. Doctrine determines whether I shake your hand. Or doctrine determines whether I can hug you. And I know I'm using that in just an illustrated thing. But it determines the intimacy of my fellowship with you. In Idaho, we've got Greg Laurie coming to the Valley. He's having one of his big things. Now, I want to say this. This is going to get some of you mad, but that's okay. He's not my enemy. He's not my enemy. I don't know a lot about him. I'm just saying, if he's preaching the gospel, Paul said, whether in pretense or however, somebody's preaching the gospel, it's okay. We sure don't have Paul's. We got more like James and John. Father, should I call fire from heaven? They were independent Baptists. And Jesus said, you know not the spirit that you are of. I said, you got a bad spirit, man. So the mayor comes to our church, and his wife attend our church, and so he sent me a message, and he said, Pastor, I want to know what you think about this, because they want me to get involved in promoting this throughout the valley there. So I said, I'm going to research a little bit so I can have at least a viable answer to give rather than just the knee-jerk, I'm against him because he's not exactly like me. So I began to study and find out that when people come forward in their meetings to accept Christ, and I feel sort of confident on some of the things that he preaches as far as the gospel is concerned, but then people that come forward that fill out a card and their background is Roman Catholic, those are given to Roman Catholic churches. Wherever they're from, they give that the card. And so I told the mayor I can't participate in that. I'm not fighting them. I don't get up in front of my church and preach against Greg Laurie and the Harvest Crusade that's coming to Boise. First of all, because most people would think I'm nuts. They wouldn't know what I'm upset about. So I just let my church know that's not a tributary. That's because of the doctrine. That's not something I want flowing into our ministry, in our church, and that's not something that I feel like I can participate with. So it can't be I don't like them. It can't be they're not identical to me. And by the way, that's why independent Baptists are so splintered today, is because we insist on identicalness. We don't even give people the soul liberty that our forefathers died for. We insist that they be exactly like us, or else they're not a part of our group. And we've got our little pet doctrines. Well, I'm going to go ahead and just say something else. This will really get you upset. This will lose those of you that haven't lost. All right, but I'm going to tell you, I know exactly what I believe about the local church and when it started. I know exactly what I believe about baptism. And by the way, I don't call it Baptist baptism. I call it Bible baptism. Because I don't want my people to think that we're running a cult. It's not Baptist, it's Bible. They don't understand the difference where I'm at. So I just call it, this is Bible baptism. I've lost people over it. I also know exactly what I believe about the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, or Communion. Whatever you want to call it. I know there are people that distinguish between the two, and that's fine. I know exactly what I believe about that. But I am not going to break fellowship. Amen. With people over those issues. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to love them. And by the way, you might find out that you can actually help people if you sat down and explained why you believe what you believe. Amen. I sat down with a young man, you know, and explained to him where I was at. I've had people in my church, the preacher, I looked at our website and we love the church, but we don't agree on that. I said, okay, that's fine. You have to agree with me on everything. I told our people when we started the church, when we got a sizable goal, I said, I want to establish one thing quickly, and that is that you have a right to be wrong. So we established that from the beginning. And so if people want to be wrong and not agree with me, that's fine. But I said, that's okay, you don't have to agree with me. And so I began to talk with him and go through the scriptures on it. And you know what? It's amazing what the Word of God can do that our argumentative spirit cannot do. Right. So rather than pushing people away, we ought to be teaching them and training them. Let me just, I got to move, but let me just say this. Not only should we be tributaries, but we ought to thank God for those that are godly tributaries in our lives. Paul, look what Paul says. They're my helpers. You dealt with this, Brother Mike, publicly, from the pulpit. That's what Paul, this is in the sacred Word of God. Paul wrote down. And he said, he's my helper. He's my kinsman. He's my well-beloved. He's my fellow prisoner. Paul said, I want to take a moment and thank God for people that flowed into my life when I was 30 feet wide and 12 inches deep, because I would not be where I am and who I am today had God not brought them into my life. God, help us to be grateful for the people that God brings our way. My mom and dad, Cecil Hodges, Ray Turner, Harry Lasley, I can, Terry Sellers, friends of mine, Jim Rushing, people that I love, lifelong friends of mine, love Johnny Pope, go back years when we were just young in the ministry, people that God brought our way that helped me and brought me where I am today. Thank God for them. Don't ever get to the place. Listen, don't build your own platform and then stand on top of it and crow. Humble yourself to God and let God exalt you however God wants to exalt you and be grateful for it. But never forget, wherever you are, you would not be there if it weren't for the tributaries. May the 19th, 1967 was a hot day. The sun was blazing. F-4 Phantoms took off from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. And U.S. Navy pilot Charles Plum was one of those that set out on that mission. It was his 75th mission over North Vietnam. As he got into that flight, he noticed out of the corner of his eye white plume from a surface-to-air missile that arched toward his aircraft. And in just moments, an explosion rocked the aircraft and inverted it. Charles Plum now was upside down, plummeting to his death. And he began to fight in order to try to right the ship so that he could eject, and instead of perishing on the fields below. Finally, he somehow righted it and reached over his head with both hands and pulled that ejection shield over his face, and instantly the cockpit was blown from the aircraft and he found himself hurtling through the air at just 18 G's, 18 times the force of gravity. Could have ripped his body apart if they weren't held tight against his body. What seemed like an eternity, yet only seconds, he felt the soft, cushiony umbrella of his parachute as it caught air and began to slow his descent to the earth. And our aircraft rounds were exploding all around him. He took out his flight book and began to rip it up, he said, as he plummeted to the ground. And now as he cushions his way down, he's ripping it and throwing it because he doesn't want the enemy to find anything about his mission or what he had done. He searched the ground for a good landing place, but there was none. He landed in a rice paddy, and soon he was surrounded by a group of local farmers that he hoped would help him, but they did not. It was North Vietnamese territory, and so they began to prod him with their hose and hit him with their shovels, and they put him in a pen with a water buffalo and tried to goad the water buffalo to gore him. Finally, soldiers poured in. North Vietnamese soldiers arrived, and he realized that he had landed only 50 miles from Hanoi. And that began 6 horrific years as a prisoner of war in North Vietnam. After 2,103 days, Charles Plum was released. He was a part of a freedom that I think that anybody that has ever experienced that has never forgotten what it means to be enslaved and then suddenly set free. He didn't know what he would do next. He was so used to captivity that he wasn't quite as sure of what his life was going to become, but he went to a debriefing in the medical care and in the center there at the Great Lakes Naval Station and was set free. He was one of the first prisoner of wars that returned to the Midwest, and because of that, he became a bit of a celebrity. Invitations began to pour in, and reporters wanted to find out what was it like in the Hanoi Hilton. So he interview after interview, and it began to be printed in newspapers, and over and over, people were asking him, how'd you cope? How'd you survive? He talked to family. He talked to faith. He talked of grit and determination, how the men there bonded to each other and helped each other through the hard times, and And this began to be printed, and as it did, invitations began to pour in, and people wanted him to come speak at their colleges and speak at gatherings and civic centers. And so Charles Plum became a bit of a celebrity that had been set free. He was a war hero. One day he was speaking in Kansas City and afterwards went to a restaurant to eat. And as he sat at his table, him and his wife, he noticed a man at another table kept staring at him. They'd make eye contact and Charles would look away. And he mumbled to his wife, "There's a guy over there that's been looking at me for like 5 minutes. He said, I don't know what the deal is." He'd look up, and sure enough, the guy was just eating and looking at him, and a little awkward, uncomfortable feeling there. Finally, when it was over, the man's meal, he got up, walked over to Charles' table, and he said, "You're Charles Plum, aren't you, sir?" And Charles said, yes, I am. I'm trying to think who the man was. Have I seen him before? You know, like you feel the visitor that was there 2 weeks ago in your church, and you're trying to... The older you get, you know, the more you take fish oil with chondroitin and anyhow, eat jellyfish, you know, stuff like that. They're supposed to help your memory. And so he says, he's trying to think who this man is. And the man said to him, "You flew fighters over Vietnam, didn't you, sir, off the Kitty Hawk?" He said, "Yes, I did." And the man said, "You were shot down. And you spent 6 years as a POW. Didn't you, sir?" And he said, "Yes, I did." And in his mind, Charles told later, he was thinking, "He's heard me speak. he's been to some of my meetings. He's heard me speak. He knows what I'm about. He knows my story. He probably wants me to sign something for him. He wants me to autograph a napkin or something. That's probably why he's here." So he said, I felt pretty good then when I realized he had gathered some info about me and knew me, so he's probably there for an autograph. And he said, "Yeah, that's exactly right." And then he said, I looked at him and said, "Well, how did you know all that?" And he said, the man looked me in the face and said, "Sir, I'm the man that packed your parachute." He said, "The day you were shot down, I wanted to know one thing. Did the parachute open? Is Charles Plum alive?" He said, "I followed you. I knew where you were at." He said, "For all 6 years, the one thing I could think about was the fact that I gave that man an opportunity to live. And when you were released from the Hanoi Hilton," he said, "it was as though I was released myself, because I knew that if I hadn't done my job in packing your chute, you wouldn't have been able to come back to your family." And Charles Plum said, "I became overwhelmed with the humility of the fact that I really wasn't the war hero maybe that I thought myself. That it all began with a guy down on a bottom deck on a wooden table that I'd probably passed day after day, but I was a pilot and he was just another guy. We didn't hang with them because we were the elite. I wondered how many times I'd passed him and never asked him how his morning was. Never looked into his face, wondered what his name was." But he said, "That nameless guy saved my life." Now the reality of the matter is simply this. We're not the big river. We're really not, guys. There's so many people that God has used to bring us where we are. It's not near as much about us as it is about them. I have a sneaking suspicion that I'm going to get to heaven one day, and God's going to say, "Dean, I want to show you the why behind your blessings. And it's going to be some streams and some rivers. You ever read in the Bible where he says, for their sake? I think God blesses us more for someone else's sake than he even does our own. So thank God for the tributaries that God has brought in your life and in my life. Yes. And guys, you know, we may not change the world. In fact, could I just go ahead and prophesy? You're not going to change the world.
That's right.
But you can change somebody's world.
Yeah.
You can be a tributary in somebody's life that'll make a difference. And who knows whose life... Give me one more picture, if you will. 17 years old. I was dumb as dirt. Man, God called me to preach. I walked down an aisle. Bible Baptist Church, Savannah, Georgia. March 20th, 1973. Knelt at an altar with my youth pastor, Ray Turner. He showed me Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Took me to the front pew and filled a card out on me. My pastor, Cecil Hodges, took the card and he looked at it and he said the first thought that came into his mind, he told my church this years later, the first thought as he read it was, he ain't going to make it. He said, folks, we have coming today. He ain't going to make it. Dean Herring, he surrendered his life to preach the gospel. He ain't going to make it. He's thinking this. If you're here and you rejoice with his decision, would you please say he ain't going to make it? No. Would you please say amen? Everybody amen. And he had him come up. He said, you know, please come by and shake his hand and tell him you're happy for his decision. And he's thinking probably you might as well shake it now because you ain't going to be shaking it later. That kid ain't going to make it. You know why? Because that boy... he was 30 feet wide and 12 inches deep. But the people that God brought my way have brought me here today. How can I crow? How can I pound my chest? No. Thank God for tributaries. I want to spend my life trying to flow into somebody else's life to take them from where they are to where God wants them. Let's bow our heads. Could we do that?